Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Kings. I want to begin this message with a word from the wisest man who ever walked on earth, other than the Son of God, our Savior. And I will end it with that same word. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep thy heart with all diligence. How many fail miserably and bring great misery to themselves and others because they fail to diligently keep their hearts. Keep your hearts in love with Christ, in love with His people, in love with His glory and His gospel. Keep your hearts fixed upon things above. God, give me grace to heed the admonition. I fully realize that our obedience to God's commands, to His word, and our disobedience have absolutely nothing to do with our being saved by His grace. Nothing whatever. And being saved by His grace, thank God, our disobedience, inward and outward, will never in any way cause the Lord God to turn upon us in anger and wrath to punish us for sin. That's enough if you can get that. That's enough if you can get that. But hear this. Because our works, good or bad, do not in any way affect our standing before God, don't ever imagine that obedience or disobedience are matters of insignificance and indifference. The Lord God sought to kill Moses in Exodus chapter 4 because of his disobedience. David lost his son and lost his family because of his disobedience. How foolish and selfish we are when we think that we live altogether to ourselves. None of us is an island. We influence everyone around us, either for good or for evil, by every word we speak and every deed we perform, be it good or bad. And we're responsible for our influence on others. We are indeed, all of us, our brother's keepers. Those whom God has providentially given positions of authority over others are immeasurably more responsible to lead those who are under their influence by example and by word. Not by word only, but by example and by word. Paul told Timothy, be thou an example to the flock. Be an example to the flock. Political figures have great influence over the nation. A nation is morally elevated or debased in great measure by the moral character of its president and national leaders. We certainly saw that displayed clearly in the previous presidency. A local church usually follows the example of its pastor in doctrine, in behavior, and in faithfulness. Say, well, if they're gods, they'll be steadfast anyway. I can't tell you the number of congregations I can point you to in history and in my lifetime, who have been under the influence of faithful men, who directed them by example and by word in the truth of God, who, when that man was dead, they called somebody else, got them a pastor, kind of like children of Israel wanted a pastor, a king like Saul, a pastor that they could brag on a good bit, and they followed him to destruction. Teachers children are, to a great degree, affected for life by their teachers. And parents, oh, you mothers and fathers, and us who are now grandparents, we mold the lives of our children forever in God's good providence, by word, by example, by our temper, by our behavior, by our speech. Some years ago, I had a young man, had a young family, visited here a few times, came by the office one day and was condescending to consider maybe casting his lot with us, you know. And the way he expressed it didn't come off real well to me anyway, but I kind of bit my tongue, tried to help him. We talked a little bit and answered some of his questions, and I knew his family. I said to him, don't make the mistake your dad's made. Don't do it. Your dad has moved his family here and there, this place and that, gone from one thing to another, never submitted to any kind of ministry, never planted his family in any local church, never contributed one thing to the cause of Christ and the building of God's kingdom. You find a place where you can worship God with your family and devote yourself to the building of God's kingdom in that place, whether it's here or somewhere else. And he came back a time or two, but that's, we didn't offer what was right for him. Last time I saw him, down in Amish country, he joined up with the folks of the most base form of work religion, decided that was the way for him to go, and took his wife and his children to lead them to hell. Some years ago, Shelby and I had a very dear friend, a young girl, from the time she was just a shaver till she was a teenager. She was with us all the time, just incessantly. Loved us to death. I was a pastor. And she got in trouble. And her parents got embarrassed. I never said a word to anyone about it. Not even to her. Not to them. But they got embarrassed and they're yakking. They became enemies to me, to the message I preached, to my family, and she is to this day. Last time I saw her, that girl who used to hug my neck, used to take every opportunity she could to sit on my lap. But I won't share with you what she said and did. The importance of our influence upon those around us could not be set forth more clearly than it is here in the book of 1 Kings. In chapters 1 through 11, we see a picture of Solomon's greatness and his glory as king over all Israel. Then in chapters 12 through 22, the Holy Spirit displays for us the horrible consequences of his disobedience for 80 years after his death. These chapters set before us the first 80 years of a divided kingdom. A kingdom divided because of the influence of Saul's wicked disobedience. The key to the book is found in chapter 11, verse 11. Turn over there if you will. The Lord God speaks by his prophet and says to Solomon, verse 11, "For as much as this is done of thee, because you've behaved in such wickedness, because you have multiplied horses, because you've gone down to Pharaoh, because you've taken Pharaoh's daughter to be your wife and multiplied wives to yourself, because you have given yourself to your sensual lust, because you have been turned away from me by your wives. Therefore, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I'll give it to your servant." Now, having said that, I want you to see clearly that the past message of 1 Kings is a better message than that, though it contains warnings such as I have given. The message of 1 Kings is of Christ, of whom Solomon was a type, an imminent type. The New Testament tells us so plainly. We read Psalm 72 earlier in the psalm for Solomon. But as you read the psalm, you immediately see that things expressed in that psalm must find their ultimate fulfillment in someone other than a mere man. They find their fulfillment not in Solomon, whose name means peace, but they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is our peace, the Prince of Peace. Now, 1 Kings begins with David still on the throne, but he's an old, old man. He's laying on his bed, and he's dying, and everybody knows it. And Solomon's brother Adonijah tried to seize the kingdom for himself. He got Joab and Abiathar of the priest, David's companions who had served him so well, to follow his lead, and they anointed him and proclaimed him to be king. But God's prophets came to Bathsheba and said, "Do you know what's going on?" Said, "You go tell David what he promised, and I'll come in behind you." And I'll say, "How is it that Adonijah's the king? I thought Solomon was supposed to be king." Well, Adonijah's plans were foiled for the time at least. And David proclaimed Solomon as king, said, "This is the man who's to be my successor," exactly as God had ordained even back when Solomon was born. But Adonijah's plans weren't over. And there are a couple of things I want you to see here. First, see this clearly. David's family suffered the consequence of his sin in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba until the day of his death, and even beyond his death, just as Nathan said they would. Now please, please understand this. David was a faithful, godly, God-honoring man in all the tenor of his life. But for the gratification of his lust, he looked out and saw Bathsheba. He said, "Shoot, I'm the king. There's nobody around. Go fetch Bathsheba for me." And he never thought what the consequences would be. But he never forgot what they were. He never forgot. There's something else connected with this first chapter and second chapter of 1 Kings. When David's servants saw he was dying, they sent and fetched a young woman. And this beautiful young woman they brought to lay in his bed and to nourish him. That's a real mild way of putting it. Hoping that she might rouse his physical passions and thereby their great beloved king might recover. Now, needless to say, that incident has raised a lot of eyebrows. Folks looked at them. What was that? But the situation is not, or was not, as it might appear. There's no record that Bathsheba in any way resented this or said anything about it. There's no record that the Lord God Almighty showed any disapproval for this thing. Not any disapproval of any kind. This was not the perverse devices, the perverse men, by which they hoped through their carnal influence to accomplish something that God didn't want. That wasn't the case at all. This young lady, Abishag, married David on his deathbed. What a gracious thing for her to do, because the king needed help. And on his deathbed, this young, beautiful lady married this old, old man. So, well, Pastor, how do you know that? But if you read carefully in chapter 22, after Solomon had spared Adonijah's life, his rebel brother, he said, "Now, I don't want to hear more about this. You go down here, you stay now where I put you, and I'll leave you alone. But don't, if I hear any more about this, you're dead, man." Well, Adonijah called Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and said, "Do one thing for me. Go to your son Solomon, our king, and ask him to give me Abishag to wife." Now, Bathsheba didn't see through the ruse, but Solomon did. She went into Solomon and she said, "My son, O king, give your brother Adonijah Abishag to wife." Well, Solomon saw immediately what he was doing. If Adonijah was married to Abishag, then Adonijah would have right to the throne as being one married to the queen, married to David's wife. And so Solomon responds and says, "Why don't you ask me to give him the kingdom?" That's what this is all about. And so this thing that happened here in first chapter was not some immoral licentious thing at all, but rather it was simply a picture of a woman who in the grace of God comes and weds herself to the king, God's king, to preserve God's king over God's Israel. What a great, great picture it is. Now, the book from there out gives us the reign of Solomon. He carries us through his, 40 years as king in Israel. And then beginning in chapter 12, the kingdom is divided. Solomon's dead, and the king is divided under his son Rehoboam and his servant, that man who was once his servant. And the kingdom is constantly, constantly degenerating, constantly, constantly brought from one form of debauchery to another, brought into one form of idolatry to another form of idolatry to another form of idolatry. And that by Solomon's example, whose heart was led away to worship many strange gods by his strange wife, or his strange wives. But the focus, all the way through these 22 chapters, is never on the people. Now, read them carefully again today. The focus is never on the individual people in Israel or in Judah. The focus is always on the king, whether the king's on the throne in the northern tribe of Israel or in the southern tribe of Judah. The focus is always on the king. As the king worshipped and obeyed and served God and led the people into worship of God, God's blessings attended the people. The rains came when they were supposed to. The crops were bountiful. Their enemies were either silent before them, or they prevailed over their enemies. But when the kings walked in wickedness and led the people in idolatry and led the people in debauchery, and what debauchery is described here is unbelievable. At last, they even had male prostitutes hired out in what's called the worship of God. But as the kings led the people in wickedness, famine came, and pestilence, and judgment, and droughts, and enemy after enemy prevailed over them. And yet, there is the constant overriding picture of God's great faithfulness. He still preserved his kingdom. He still kept fast his covenant with David. He still retained David's seed for David's throne, for the saving of his people and the building of his spiritual temple and his spiritual kingdom. Now first, let's look at Solomon. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. Solomon was, as I said, in many ways a magnificent type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. His kingdom was a kingdom marked with peace. Look in verse 9. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about him. For his name shall be Solomon. His name shall be Peace, or Peaceable. And I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. What a picture he is of Christ. Solomon's peaceable kingdom, the reign that he exercised, and the peace that Israel enjoyed under his reign for 40 years, was the result of David's mighty conquest as king before him. And all the peace we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, peace we have through his blood and righteousness, all the peace we have is because of his mighty conquest over all our enemies as our king and as our substitute. And now, being ruled by his grace, being subjects of the Prince of Peace, all who are born of God live before God in peace. In peace. You showed me a house where men and women are fussing and fighting and feuding all the time, where they can't get along. I want to show you somebody who doesn't know anything about the Prince of Peace. You show me a house where folks get along, live together in peace and harmony. I'll show you some folks who know the Prince of Peace. Folks who are ruled by the Prince of Peace live in peace. Jesus Christ has made peace for us through his blood. And he is our peace. That's how he's described in Ephesians 2. Here are the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentiles didn't want anything to do with the Jews. The Jews didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles.
But God, by His grace, comes in the conquering power of His grace and breaks down every wall of partition that separates them. And Jew and Gentile are wed together in Jesus Christ, and they are at peace because Christ is our peace. Believers live together in peace. Christ gives us peace. For the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. Folks, imagine it is. They imagine the kingdom of God has something to do with outward stuff. You know, you quit this and you start that, and you wear this and you don't wear that. The kingdom of God is not in outward things, but rather it is in righteousness imputed, freely given, and in peace. Peace bestowed by the grace of God and in joy in the Holy Ghost. Solomon was also a king to whom the Lord God gave great wisdom. Wisdom beyond measure. His wisdom as the king of Israel also foreshadowed Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom. Christ, who is the wisdom of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 72 describes the glory of Solomon and the glory of his kingdom. But that psalm, as I said already, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and can find it only in Him. Like Solomon, our mediator was given a kingdom by his father. Given the kingdom because the Lord God finds pleasure in His obedience. He said to him in covenant mercy, "You go and obey all that we've agreed to, and ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." And when the Lord Jesus had finished His work, He said, "I finished the work. Now, Father, give me the kingdom. Give me power over all flesh." Turn over to that 72nd Psalm. In 1 Kings 5, we read that the Lord God had given Solomon rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil concurrent. What a statement. He says, God's given me rest. I don't have an adversary anywhere in the world. They've all been conquered. There's no evil concurrent, no evil occurrent with me. Here in Psalm 72, look at verse 9. Or verse 7, rather. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace. Now watch this. So long as the moon endureth. What? He gives, Psalm 72, if you're looking, I may give you your own passage. If you're looking at it, he gives righteousness and peace that flourishes and continues as long as the moon endures. Well, the moon's still here, and Solomon's been dead a long time. It's not talking about Solomon. It's talking about Christ the Lord. Read on, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river. Now Solomon can't quite qualify to the ends of the earth. Verse 9. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust before him. The Lord Jesus Christ goes forth and conquers his enemies around the world and brings them to lick the dust before his throne, either in mercy or in judgment. But all enemies fall before him. Look at verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. The Lord Jesus Christ is that king who is represented in Solomon in his greatness. Now, let's consider Solomon's greatest work. Stop and think about Solomon for a minute. What do you think of when you think of Solomon? So if you're familiar with 1 Kings and the history of Solomon, the very first thing that's got to come to your mind is the temple of God. David wanted to build a temple. And God said, "No, you can't do it. But your son Solomon, I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to raise one up of your loins, your seed, who will sit on your throne. He'll build my house. He'll build a house for me." And that was the thing Solomon devoted himself to as soon as he was established on the throne. As soon as God set him on high, he said, "I'm going to build that house." And he started working on it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as he ascended up into heaven, began building that temple, of which this temple was but a type. Solomon's most significant work was something for which he was specifically raised up by God. Now this temple was costly as it was glorious. You read of what's described in the 8th chapter and following concerning this temple. Unlike the tabernacle, it was twice the size of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was, it was glorious within. If you went in and saw those brazen
the furnishings that were inside the tabernacle. But Solomon made this whole thing overlaid with pure gold. There wasn't any brass in it. Pure gold. The glory of this temple far exceeded the tabernacle. But still the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of the temple was not seen in the porches and in the doors that folks looked at. Those things impressed men. But the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of it was seen from the inside out. Beholding all the furnishings and what they signified, and beholding the richness and the splendor and the magnitude of it. This temple, of course, typified these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he's dealing with the strife and division among them. Strife and division, just like was going on in the kingdom after Solomon had died. He said, don't you know? You're the temple of God. You're the temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He's talking about the church of God. This is God's temple. And God comes into his temple and takes up permanent residence, even as he did in Solomon's temple. This temple is also set before us throughout the book of Hebrews as a picture of our Savior's great work of redemption. Solomon finished the work in 7 years. A time of grace, a time of perfection, a time of completion. And at the appointed time, the Lord Jesus finished his work of redemption. And with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And he sat there, from henceforth expecting, until his enemies be made his footstool. And when it was finished, if you want to read chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 at your leisure, you're familiar with it. Solomon finished the temple, and the priest took the staves and carried the ark of God into the temple, carried it into the holy place, and carried it into the Holy of Holies, and they set it down, and they pulled out the staves, and you'll never read anything about them again. There was no need for them anymore. That ark was in its place. And when they pulled out the staves, a cloud filled the room, and the glory of God was so brilliantly manifest that the priest could no longer do any service, because the ark of God was in its place and the temple of God was complete. Oh, there is a day coming when you and I will no longer serve in this capacity, when we will no longer be needed in this capacity, when we will no longer have any function in this capacity. Oh, we will serve him forever, day and night. But that will be in the holy place when we are adapted to the very glory of God. Here, we serve him in our stumbling, stammering way, seeking to do that which honors him. But there's a day coming when our service in this capacity shall end. And the temple of God shall be finished. When Christ Jesus shall have established his temple in his creation over all the earth, ruling in righteousness and in peace. And then when you get to chapter 10, you have one of the most beautiful pictures recorded in all Scripture. It's about the Queen of Sheba. I looked it up today, where Sheba, or Saba, was located. It was way down, far away from Jerusalem, down there by on the far end of the Red Sea, way down there. Somehow or another, this queen from this rich city heard of Solomon's fame. Oh, thank God for his matchless grace in sending somebody to tell you of the fame of him who's infinitely greater than Solomon. Last week, a young lady and her family drove 3.5 hours one way when I preached over in Wichita Falls to hear the gospel. I saw her down in Houston the week before, and I knew of the family and had some correspondence with them, but I didn't know. And she told me when she was a little girl, her dad was in the military. She said, the first time I heard anything about God's sovereign grace was down there. I said, she was talking about St. Mary's, Georgia. I was down there 2 or 3 times. I said, know David and Celeste Peterson? Yeah. I said, they're in Danville. I knew they'd been down to St. Mary's. She said, "That's the first person from whom I ever heard anything about the gospel of God's grace." She heard the fame of Solomon. She said, "I've got to know this man. I've got to know this king. I've got to find out who. I've got to hear if this is true." The report had to be an exaggeration. There's no man like that. There's no king like that. And so she brings a long train with her and makes her way all the way up to Jerusalem. She came to where Solomon was sitting on his throne. And having heard of his wisdom, she comes from afar, her country, just like you and I, who sometime were far off. Oh, how far off, but now I'm made nigh by the blood of Christ. And this is what she did when she came to Solomon. She comes to him with gifts, bringing that which represents all that she is in her royal dignity and power, and she comes in humility. And the scripture says she communed with Solomon of all that was in her heart and proved him by many questions. She came to Solomon and asked him about all the things that were confusing to her. Oh, hear me, children of God. This is the way to deal with the king. Go to him, David, and commune with him of all that's in your heart. All the desperation of your wickedness. And all the great need of your soul. Hide nothing. Any questions? Go to him. Go to him. Anything confusing? Take it to him. Any problems arise, take it to him. And I'm going to promise you something. I'm going to promise you something. And I know this is out of step with our society and out of step with the world around us. Take it to him, don't have to take it to anybody else. Take it to him. You don't need a doctor to put you on something to so you live. Take it to him. You don't need somebody to give you their counsel. Well, I promise you, you seek somebody else's counsel, you won't seek his. Seek his, you don't need somebody else's. She communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her everything she wanted to know. He hid nothing from her. Answered all her questions. And then the scripture says, he gave her all her desire. When I read that 72nd Psalm to you a little while ago, I got to verse 22. Something back told of me I'd never seen before, just as I was reading. In verse 22, and all the prayers of David, the servant of God, were ended. Now I realize that is a division of the book. And there are other places, two more of them, where the Psalms are divided up. But he's speaking about the great glory of Jesus Christ the King sitting on his throne. And his everlasting blessedness and his everlasting praise. And he writes down, that's all I want. That's what I've been wanting. That's my desire. Amidst all the confusion, amidst all the conflict, amidst all the struggle in my soul, amidst all my failures, amidst all my stumbling, amidst all my errors, amidst all my mistakes, oh my God, this is all I want. Your glory. Forever. Solomon gave to the queen everything she desired. And I'm going to tell you something. Bob Ponser, before he gets done, our Savior is going to give you everything you desire. If you're his. If you're his. Now folks say, well, that's what these health prosperity preachers are preaching. Oh no, no, no. They're preaching he'll give you everything you lust after. There's a huge difference. Believers seek the glory of God, the will of God, the increase of his kingdom, and his everlasting praise. That's what we want. That's what we want. And then the scripture tells us that Solomon gave her all her desire. Listen to this. According to his royal bounty. Man, what a gift. This is the richest king on earth.
And he gives her all her desire. And he gave to her out of his treasury, not out of his treasury, but according to his treasury. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. If my buddy Josh here were to be with me, we're traveling somewhere, and he expresses a need, and I were to give to him according to all my wealth, we'd both put our money together and get a hamburger. That's best to God. But if I happen to have the name of Kennedy or Rockefeller, and we're traveling together, my buddy's in need, and I give him according to all my wealth, well, we can both buy two Americas. There's a difference. Our God, listen to this. This is what Paul said, shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, what bounty. What bounty of grace. What bounty of mercy. What bounty of wealth and spirit is found at the throne of our God, and it's ours forever. And when he did all this, the scripture says, there was no more spirit in her. To this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a broken and contrite spirit, him that trembleth at my word. Now look at 1 Kings 10. She heard about Solomon. She came and communed with him of all that was in her heart. God graciously met all of her needs in Solomon. And then we read in verse 10, verse 7. She said, I heard the report when I was in my land. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it.
I'm going to tell you something.
I picked up a book the other day. I was moving some from through. I hadn't seen it in years. A fellow wrote a book on coming to faith in Christ. That's not it. That's not it. Folks talk about coming to faith in Christ. No, no. You come to Christ and get faith. You come to Christ, and this lady came. She said, I heard about it. I didn't believe it until I came. And when I came, I saw for myself. And now, she says, howbeit, the half was not told me of thy wisdom and prosperity and exceeding fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. Now watch this. Happy are these men who belong to you, O Christ. Happy are these who serve you, O God, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God, which delighted in you, O Savior, to set you on the throne of Israel. Watch it. Because the Lord loves Israel forever, therefore he made you their king. Why is Christ sitting on the throne? Because God loved you forever. And he made him to be your king, to rule in justice and in judgment. And then, the book of God being faithful and true sets before us Solomon's great failures. And great they were. Solomon was a beautiful, eminent type of Christ. He was a man upon whom God bestowed wisdom like no other. But he was just a man, no more. He was a man saved by God's grace, a man on whom and in whom God had put his spirit, but he was still a sinner. He went down to Egypt for help, and he made a league with Pharaoh. And he came home with a pagan Egyptian woman
to be his wife. He multiplied horses to himself and multiplied wives to himself and went to Egypt for help. Three things God specifically told the kings of Israel never to do. And when he was old, his wives turned his heart to serve other gods. I'll be honest with you, I read how Solomon built altars on high places and went with his wives to worship Moloch and Ashtaroth, the gods of the pagans, just one after the other. Explain that to me. No, I can't explain that to you. Except that flesh is just flesh. Oh, you reckon Solomon's in hell? Oh, no. Because God's gracious. He never utterly forsook the Lord. And yet, his wives led him away little by little into apostasy. You see, Bobby Estes, there's nothing you won't do, and me too, if God will let us. Nothing. Keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart. Keep your heart. Keep your heart. But our God is faithful still. He said, now because of what you did, I'm going to tear this kingdom apart. But I won't do it while you're alive. And for my servant David's sake, I'm going to still preserve it. Thank God for that forgiveness of sin through the blood of our darling Savior, which can never be destroyed or even diminished, because our God changes not. His covenant stands fast forever. He gives eternal life, and those to whom He gives eternal life shall never perish. No matter what. Amen.